get to hear something that I have literally been waiting since last February to hear. Now, I don't know if you guys remember this, but Kay was going to speak to us last year in February, and then we had that snow and had to cancel, and the Lord used that to help guide us into having the Psalms this year. So something that was a disappointment turned out to be a real blessing. So we are so excited for Kay to share this psalm. It's a penitentiary psalm, or one of penitence. I don't know if I said that quite. Yeah, we're not in jail. But so David is crying out to the Lord, and we are going to hear Kay share about that. So Kay, come forward. We're looking forward to it.
Okay. Hello, hello. We're going to talk about revival. We spent last year, like Virginia just said, focusing on revival. And I was scheduled to talk on a Tuesday night in February to talk about revival. But here we are. We're going to revisit revival. And when I was thinking about how is that going to be if we take last year's talk and plop it in somewhere next year, is that going to be odd? And really, pretty much right away, the Lord reminded me of Paul's words in Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So with that same kind of thinking, I don't think it'll be any trouble for us to revisit revival and have our hearts stirred again. Because, ladies, we're not done yet. Our journey's not over. We're not home. Let's not unpack and get settled here right where we are. We're on the move to become more like Christ. So let's be reminded, let's have our hearts stirred again towards revival. How has God been revealing his plan, his desire, his calling for revival in our lives? Has it been time in his word, time in prayer, time doing homework, listening to our Renewed Women speakers, sharing with and encouraging one another in our discussions, Pastor Jim's messages on Sunday mornings, or maybe during worship and praise? And if he has been guiding us, are we applying what he's been showing us? Is there any change in our lives? Has it made a difference? Again, I don't mean to imply that we come to a place where we're finished or that we've arrived, because we stumble. But when we stumble, let's get back up again and take his hand. And hopefully, we get back in his hands quicker next time, and we stay in his hands longer. Revival. It's a good word. It's a good thing to be revived. I would like us to consider strongly that revival is and comes from a continual, repetitive cycle of acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, and of repenting from our sin, out of which come restored joy and the sustained, abundant life Christ came to give. And by the grace of God, when our prayer is for personal revival, God's answer is always yes. Looking for more understanding of revival, we're going to spend some time with David and with Psalm 51. So would you turn there with me to Psalm 51? Psalm 51 paints an excellent picture for us of what repentance, restored joy, and revival look like. David, who is the author of half of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, is the author of Psalm 51. It is said to have been written around the year 1000 BC. David reigned as king over Israel for 40 years, 7 of those years from Hebron and 33 years from Jerusalem. Psalm 51 would have taken place near the beginning of his reign in Jerusalem. David, who God called a man after his own heart. David, who when called in from tending his sheep, the Lord said of him, "Rise and anoint him, he is the one." And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. David, who faced the giant Philistine Goliath. David, who inquired of the Lord and found strength in the Lord. David, who God chose to be king. David, of whom the Lord Almighty said, I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, and the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David, who prayed to the Lord, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. And David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. David, who tried to cover up her consequent pregnancy by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle to lie with her so all would think the child was Uriah's. David, who, when that plan didn't work, put into action the premeditated murder of Uriah. And David then took Bathsheba to be his wife, who would seemingly bear him a child legitimately. David displeased the Lord by this thing he had done. He was in a destructive tailspin of sin and deception. How could he have fallen so far? How could we? I encourage you to read on your own the rest of David's story, beginning in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 12. We hear David's cry from his dark place in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out all my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Perhaps you see yourself in the past, or maybe even now, in the depth of a struggle like David's. David is in anguish over his sin. Regret, remorse, guilt, shame. I wonder if he or if we ever have thoughts like, I've tried to change. I've tried to leave behind this sin that is strangling me. I've tried, but I just can't. David had let his heart grow hard, and he had been on an unrepentant path of one sin leading to another. A path he didn't expect, anticipate, imagine that he could or that he would take. Is it probable that every breath he took was laced with anxiousness and that his health was being negatively affected, most likely? Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to Psalm 32, but keep your thumb or a marker in Psalm 51 because we'll be back. When I find myself in a place where I sense that there's a distance between God and I, when I'm not praying, when I'm tempted to not seek fellowship, when I don't pick up the phone and call a girlfriend, I often think of Psalm 32. And when I read it, I'm reminded of how much he loves me. We'll start in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's a good place to be in. David, in this place he found himself in, was not choosing the way of repenting and blessing. David, in this place he found himself in, was certainly living out deceit. Not a good place. Verse 3. When I kept silent, what does that mean? David, in his deceit, was keeping it all to himself, trying to figure it out on his own. He certainly wasn't talking to God about it. He wasn't talking to a trusted friend about it. He had no intention of owning his sin, confessing his sin, repenting, and turning away from his sin, and turning back to God. He was going to stay stuck in that place. Verse 3 again. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Was David miserable? Most likely. We've been in the depth of where our sin can take us, and in our distance from God, aren't we miserable? Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Why was I groaning? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. For day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. Perhaps our misery, the heaviness of the weight we bear or feel, the difficulties we face are because of our sin. Perhaps they are also a gift from God, from His heavy hand, of His unfailing love. Is the heaviness of His hand His way of helping to cause us to come back to Him? To humble ourselves so we can see that His way is the better way, that His way is better than our way, that His way is the best way and the only way, that there's a better place to be in. And then verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's amazing grace. Now let's go back to Psalm 51. We're going to start with the introduction, actually. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:1 tells us, the Lord sent Nathan to David at this time. Was this the loving hand of God in David's life? Nathan was confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba. Was this an easy position for David to be in? It probably fell somewhere between pleasant and terrifying. What would he do? He was at a crossroads. Would he try to deny it? Would he try to blame or excuse his behavior? Would he try again to cover up his sin by having Nathan killed or having him put in prison to quiet him? 2 Samuel 12:13 tells us how David responded. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. And now verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In humility, David's plea, his cry, is for mercy. David is already in a better place, a humble place. David is laid low, his pride uncovered. He is turning from his sin and turning to God. In these first two verses, three words are used to describe what David is confessing: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. While all are equally met with God's mercy and forgiveness, it's interesting to note that there are subtle differences between them. Sin means to miss the mark. It's the general term used for anything that falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Transgression is to choose to intentionally disobey or willful trespassing. A trespasser is someone who crosses a line or climbs a fence that he or she should not cross or climb. Iniquity goes a little further. It literally means crookedness, perverseness, evil regarded as that which is not straight or upright, deviation from the right path, a moral distortion. I really like those last words. I think that paints a good picture of iniquity, a moral distortion. I also listened to a sermon on Psalm 51 in preparation for this talk given by Pastor Colin Smith, in which he referred to iniquity as twisted thinking. Iniquity has more to do with the character behind the action, not just the action itself. And we can certainly see those layers played out in David's life, in his sin with Bathsheba, and in the choices that he made before he repented. And we can see them when we examine our own hearts. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is acknowledging his sin. He is owning his sin. This sounds simple, but it only sounds simple. Acknowledging our sin is profoundly vital to realizing revival. David has acknowledged that God is merciful, loving, compassionate, and forgiving. And now he is acknowledging his sin. For I know my transgressions. He's not denying or covering up his sin to himself, to anyone else, or to God. No blaming, no excuses, no hiding, just 100% owning his sin. What do we need to acknowledge? These are precious moments, valuable times that we get to spend together here at Renewed Women, being honest with each other and getting to know each other, being vulnerable with the places in our hearts that we know need to change, places that we've been maybe hiding or covering up. God is at work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is bringing to our attention areas in our lives that we need to put off, patterns of behavior and patterns of thinking that are sin or that could lead to sin. All these can hinder us in our walk with the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 4, 7, and 8 tells us, do not harden your hearts. We don't need to stay stuck there. Acknowledge, confess your sin to God, and repent. That's the cycle. And because we were born sinners, we are sinners, so this cycle will need to be repeated often. Psalm 51, 5 tells us, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So again, acknowledge, confess, repent, and let's get to a better place. What is it that catalysts us, that compels us from acknowledging our sin to repentance, moving away from and turning from our sin? On our own, all alone, keeping silent from God, from sisters so we could be accountable to, from fellowship and encouragement, will we make that move? Or will we continue on our own, acting on our pride, thinking our way is best, and leaning on our own understanding? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The opposite of pride is humility. And it's humility that moves us to repentance. Humility is vital to us realizing revival. Pastor Jim shared with us in a recent message the characteristics of a humble person. There were 10, but one really stood out to me. He said, a humble person is a tenacious repenter. As I thought about that, I was moved by God's mercy and love, that our God wants us to keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back, shows us the enormity of his love and compassion. A tenacious repenter. Tenacious means not readily relinquishing a position, principle, or course of action. Its synonyms are persistent, determined, strong-willed, tireless, resolute, patient, staunch, steadfast, untiring, unwavering, unswerving, unshakable. We can be humble, tenacious repenters, and we need to be. Moving on to Psalm 51, 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David is engaged in God's gift of repentance. In his inmost place, at the core of his thinking, at the depth of his heart, God's truth and wisdom are taking hold. 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26 describes how we are to live rightly before God. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, and I'm going to add she must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose her, she must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The power of God to change a heart and to change a mind is still one of his greatest miracles. We've been learning that when there is true repentance, we will see change and others will see change in us too. Luke 2:8 says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." What kind of fruit are we producing? And Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Galatians 5:22 tells us one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And one change that David found, and that we can find too, is joy. Picking back up again at verse 8 of Psalm 51, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Repentance leads us to restore joy. If repentance has had the idea of drudgery to you or of a task too difficult to attain, let's courageously replace that idea with joy and let's participate in joy. Luke 15:7 tells us there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Does God ever give us road signs, direction correction that would lead us on a better path, the best path, a straight path, one that might have less bumps? There are probably still going to be bumps. Or do we walk along on our own, in our own way of thinking, acting and knowing, acting like we know what's best? We may be making choices that don't lead us to the best place. Our hearts and our minds can get so puffed up with pride that we can grow hard to the things of God. Signs that might be right in front of us, we don't see. One reason this journey or cycle to repentance and revival is so continual is that we are continually met with choices on our path or forks in the road. Certainly God's word is our ultimate road sign or guide. Like Joshua 25:15, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And Deuteronomy 30:19-20, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set life and death. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." And Proverbs 8:10-11, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her." And then there's the story that we know so well that took place in the home of Mary and Martha in Luke 10:38-41. Jesus said in this story, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary chose what was right in front of her, Jesus. Okay, so with those clear road signs in mind, and the choices that God is desiring us to make, let's step back into Psalm 51 at verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise." You do not delight in sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Is that a contradiction? We will see in verse 19 and many places in Scripture where sacrifices and burnt offerings are called for. Verse 19 says, "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. The key word in understanding the direction Psalm 51 is taking us is the word then. This then is a road sign, a path changer. Something must take place first, then God will be delighted. What is it that God is desiring first? For some direction, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel is confronting King Saul about his sin of not listening to and not carrying out the instructions of the Lord. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Verse 17 of Psalm 51 tells us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." What does it mean to be broken and contrite? Webster defines broken as separated into parts, shattered, not working properly, made weak. This same word broken is used in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges describes a broken and contrite heart as those in which sorrow and affliction have done their work, and the obstinacy of pride has been replaced by the humility of penitence, another word for repentance. And then contrite. Webster defines contrite as feeling or showing remorse. Pastor Jim told us in that same message about the tenacious repenter that a contrite heart is a humble heart. The Hebrew word for contrite is daka, which means crushed, literally and or figuratively, like a powder. This same word, contrite or crushed, is used in Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What is God saying his purpose is here? To revive the spirit of the lowly or broken, and to revive the heart of the contrite or crushed. God desires our broken and contrite hearts. But in our pride and in our sometimes twisted, sometimes skewed, wrong way of thinking, we can get ourselves misled. We can be going along on our own path and our own thinking, falsely relying on our own strength instead, and leaning on, which leads to our own destruction, The heart can get quite puffed up. So, I want you to use your imagination with me for a minute and picture your heart, if you will. You could draw a little heart too. Put some arms on it, put some legs on it, and lots of muscles. We should be feeling pretty puffy. Sometimes we put our trust in our own strong heart and in our own way of thinking. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." That is, trusting in anything other than the Lord. "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Our puffy, strong-muscled heart is on its own path, and it's heading right for a cliff. Only we don't see it. There are road signs all along the way, and they say, "You're heading for trouble. Choose a different path. Turn around." But we don't see those either. Imagine God is wanting, desiring that we take a different path, a better path, his path. A path that leads to a place like Psalm 23, with green pastures and quiet waters. But we're strong, and we think our way is best, and we've got this figured out. We pass right by those road signs. We may even be ignoring the heavy hand of God that is gifting us the opportunity to turn back. We go right over the cliff. Hold that thought for a minute. This reminded me of a little situation that I got myself in a long time ago. When I was 20-something, I lived in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. I moved there because I love the outdoors and outdoor recreation. And downhill skiing is a popular outdoor sport there, and I thought that I should learn how to ski. So I headed to the slopes with my friend, and on my first day of learning to ski, my friend and I, on the bumps, the bunny slopes down below, she thought I should keep practicing while she headed up to the upper slopes to ski for a while, and we would meet up later. Well, my heart on that day got a little puffy. It got a lot puffy. My friend, I practiced for a little while, but I thought I was doing okay. I was doing pretty good. I could surely go up at least one more slope. I could go up to one higher slope. The only problem is in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, there's no real in between the bumps where I was learning to ski and being on top of the mountain. So pretty much as I headed up the chairlift with a friend that I had made, 9-year-old little boy who thought I could go up too, he thought, sure, we could do this. I pretty much knew immediately that I had made a bad idea, that it was not a good idea. I was going much higher and much further than I expected. And then when there was no choice but to get off the chairlift, I was met with where my choices led me. My 9-year-old friend gracefully got up from his chair and glided down the ramp, making a well-maneuvered, curving turn to the left to go down the slope behind us, and waved as he went out of sight down the mountain. I imagined that I was going to do the same thing, only there was nothing graceful about my catapulting exit from the chair. And when turning was extremely necessary to go down the slope behind me, fast, furious, and out of control sent me straight ahead, crashing under a grace-filled sign that read, "Danger, Cliff." It would be quite some time before I made it down the hill to catch up with my friend. So, back to our strong-willed, puffy, strong-muscled heart, we did go right over the cliff. And we are in a downward spiral, fast approaching our destruction. God is there. We are now more than aware of the problem. We can see clearly now that our own choices have led us here. The moment we cry out to God, the moment we realize and acknowledge our sin, the moment we confess our sins and humbly cry out to God and turn back to Him, He reaches out for us and we are caught in His hands. In our cry, in our distress, He hears our call, Psalm 18:6. And as we are caught, we're broken, humbled, our pride crushed. We need you, Lord. We acknowledge our sin, and finally, we are right where He wants us to be, right where we need to be, right where the true work of repentance can take place. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Psalm 51:8. He lifts us up, and perhaps He places us by those quiet waters and peaceful green fields. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up, James 4:10. And all the while, remain broken and contrite in His hands. He is creating in me and creating in you a pure heart and renewing a steadfast spirit within me. I am close to His presence. My joy is restored. He grants me a willing spirit to sustain me, to sustain you. I'm revived. You are revived. Now let's stay in His hands.